Okay with me. All right, Matthew chapter 15. Hold on just a moment, please. I have to get myself arranged here. All right. Starting in verse 21, reading through verse 31. The word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to ponder your glorious truth and its implications for us. We ask that you would grant us your grace to hear well and to hear rightly and to apply what we hear. And Lord, would you please give me the grace to preach in ways that would honor and please you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I don't know if you've ever been to a store that was either a brand new store that was having a grand opening, which is their first day when they open, and they oftentimes, if certain stores open, like new Walmarts in an area or certain other types of stores, at a grand opening, they'll oftentimes have very fantastic bargains that if you get in the very first day, you get all sorts of really good prices on things. And so people really want to go to a grand opening of a good grand opening anyway of a store. Or perhaps you've been to something like that, or perhaps you've been to a store. Sometimes there are other reasons. At Christmas time, there will be Christmas sales, and sometimes they're really unusually good, and people will line up at the front of a store at 7 in the morning, and sometimes there are lines around the corner for certain toy stores. I don't understand that. But anyway, the point is, it happens. It happens. Well, so you have in these situations like this, you have the doors of the store are closed, and outside are the throngs of people. A large crowd of people be outside wanting to get in, but they can't get in because the doors are closed. And then there'll be a few people inside. Those are the employees that are kind of shaking in their boots because they're scared of getting run over by all these crazy people. And they oftentimes are fairly crazy. But so you have few people inside and all these people outside. And then when opening time comes, when it's time for the store to open, they open the doors and the mass of people will just push in to the store to get whatever's on sale or whatever reason they're there for. And so the store will flood with people who were once outside but are now inside. And this situation that I described to you is a little bit like what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. After dying on the cross and rising again and then ascending up into heaven, what happened was a transformation took place in the church. The church began back in the garden when Adam and Eve first believed in the coming seed of the woman, who was Jesus. They didn't know his name, but he was referred to by God as the seed of the woman, and he was the Savior. And Adam and Eve, it appears, believed in Jesus, trusted in Jesus as their hope of being forgiven. And the church began in the garden. Well, actually, it was outside of the garden. But the church began there. It didn't start 2,000 years ago, contrary to what some of our friends in the Christian world believe. The church has been in existence for 6,000 years, thereabouts. But a change happened 2,000 years ago, where the church went from being relatively small in terms of the number of people who were in it compared to the number of people that were out of it, to seeing a huge influx of people after Jesus rose and ascended into heaven and after Pentecost. And I tell you that because this text anticipates that. This text is about Gentiles and the Gentile inclusion in the church. And it does this in three different ways, which are the three different points of the sermon. So we're going to see in the next few minutes, first of all, Christ ministers in Gentile territory, as I just said, in anticipation of the opening of the church's doors to masses of non-Jews, that is to say, Gentiles. Christ ministers in Gentile territory in anticipation of the opening of the church's doors to masses of non-Jews. Secondly, we will see in this passage, Christ grants a Gentile woman's request for mercy in response to her great faith. And then finally, in this passage, we'll see that Christ elicits Gentile praise to God by his outpouring of compassion upon their number. That is the number of Gentiles, many Gentiles. So these are the three points in our 11 verses or so here. First of all, Christ ministers in Gentile territory in anticipation of the opening of the church's doors to masses of non-Jews. Jesus here deliberately travels out of the historic. You all can picture in your mind, even though, or maybe your Bible's in front of you, what historic Israel looked like. We all kind of know the pointy bottom and the how it looks. All of you have seen a map of Israel, and during the Old Testament era, what it looked like, more or less. And Jesus now deliberately travels outside of the historic borders of ancient Israel into the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, prior to this, he had been on the shore, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was still in Israel, if you will. It was actually Judea, but same idea. And he was actually, more specifically, south of Capernaum, on a very fertile plain known as the Plain of Gennesaret. We know this from verse 34 of Matthew 14, the previous chapter. And he was still there prior to his change of location and described for us in verse 21 of chapter 15. So now, in chapter 15, verse 21, we see Jesus travels with his disciples north and west to Phoenicia, to the land of Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia was administered Administratively, it belonged to the Roman province of Syria. That's why this woman is sometimes called the Syrophoenician woman. And so this area is administratively part of Syria. And it's a region, it's in that region of Phoenicia that Tyre was the commercial and governmental, I think it was governmental, I'm not sure about that. It was definitely the commercial hub. And so it was kind of the center of this region in terms of activity and that sort of thing. It was a population center. So has moved to Phoenicia. And this was an area that was populated by descendants of the Canaanites. Those vile pagan inhabitants of the land that God had promised to the patriarchs and to their descendants 2,000 years earlier. And our text identifies her as Canaanite, and this is the only place in the New Testament where you see the word. It's very significant. We'll get to that more in a minute. But the Canaanites, of course, as you know, were a people who had been, in previous centuries, objects of God's judgment on account of their rank idolatry and their horrible perversion and wickedness. And it is to this region that is populated by these descendants of these ancient pagans that Jesus has now intentionally gone, leaving Israel proper, if you will, or Judea proper. And he goes there, and as we'll see in the second point, he heals a woman, a Gentile woman, who is the daughter, a demon-possessed daughter of the woman who came and pleaded with Jesus for her daughter's deliverance. After that healing, so he's in a Gentile area. After that healing, he then deliberately leaves. We read of this in Mark's gospel account of this incident, in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. We are told there that he travels from Tyre and Sidon to the region of the Decapolis. Now, perhaps you all have heard that, but might not know where that is. That's the east. That's the region to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And this, too, was a region that was whose population was predominantly Gentile. It was a very Gentile area. It was over in modern-day Syria, Jordan, northern Jordan, southern Syria. And he goes there, and he heals large numbers of Gentiles while he's there in the Decapolis. I'm going to get to that more later in the sermon. But the point I want you to see here is he goes deliberately to two places that are clearly not Israel historically, where there are lots of Gentiles. And these are the only two times during Jesus' public ministry that he ventures out of those historical boundaries of ancient Israel. And his decision to do this, to minister among these Gentiles, it anticipates the divine intention, the divine decree from eternity past, to extend his saving mercy to large numbers of Gentiles in the New Testament age, post-resurrection and ascension. To people who had been largely excluded from the company of the redeemed during the Old Testament era. Folks, again, as I've pointed out before, we as Gentiles, we need to be grateful that God did this. That God willed to have mercy on more than just biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't have to. He didn't have to bother with us. Well, he didn't have to bother with them either, but he certainly didn't have to bother with us. But he did. He desired to lavish his mercy on all sorts of people who were not connected to the covenant in the Old Testament age. And praise the Lord for it. We are the beneficiaries of that mercy and that plan. Secondly, Christ not only ministers in Gentile territory in anticipation of the opening of the doors of the church to Gentiles, he grants a Gentile woman's request for mercy in response to her great faith. This woman was not just any old Gentile. As I've already indicated, she was a descendant of that cursed people whom Yahweh had instructed Israel of old to utterly annihilate. for their wickedness. Fortunately for this woman, not for Israel, but for this woman, the Israelites overlooked her ancestors. And thus she is here before Jesus. And she was a woman of truly remarkable faith. Jesus says to her, "Your faith is great." And I think there's only one other place where he says that about somebody. This may be the only place. If there is one other. Very few times does he describe someone's faith as great. He describes her faith as great. What was it about this woman's faith that was so remarkable that caused Jesus to heal her daughter? Well, it was a faith, first of all, in who Jesus was, an accurate understanding and belief as to who Jesus was. She addresses him, as you read there in verse 22, she addresses Jesus as Son of David, a most messianic of titles. Even though she isn't Jewish, she is very Gentile, she somehow knows of the messianic prophecies and promises given by God through the Jewish prophets. And she knew about those prophecies. And she not only believes the promises of a coming Messiah, but she believes that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he is in fact the fulfillment of those promises, when many Jews did not. More than this, in her interaction with him in the coming verses, subsequent verses, her interaction with him indicates that when she was approaching Jesus, before she even began to talk to him, as she's approaching him, she is approaching him believing that the spiritual deliverance that God promised to provide through his Messiah might actually be available to her and to her daughter, in spite of their Canaanite lineage. So she knows he is the Messiah. Her faith is marked by deep humility, which is, of course, the best kind of faith. The most biblical and sound faith is a humble faith, a faith that is dependent, that reaches out and sees the need to reach out to God rather than depend on oneself and what one's natural resources. She understands, and it's quite clear, Jesus' words are pretty straightforward there in verse 26. She realizes that Jesus is comparing her to a pet dog, a household dog, which was no more flattering a comparison back then than it would be now in this day and age. But instead of being insulted by this comparison and becoming indignant, she accepts Jesus' estimation of her, or his assessment of her, as accurate. She doesn't argue. If Jesus says she resembles a household dog begging for scraps under a Jewish table, she's not going to say otherwise. See, she believed, again, that Jesus, he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the hope of Israel and the hope of the world. And she believed that promise that was found in the Jewish scriptures. And because she knew he was the Messiah, she knew that his assessment had to be correct. Messiah is not going to lie to me. If I'm a dog, I'm a dog. And her acceptance of that assessment of her by Jesus also reveals to us what she thought of her own spiritual condition. She understood. She believed herself to be on the same level as a lowly dog. Not just ceremonially unclean, but morally unclean in God's sight. And folks, I'm almost certain there's nobody here who doesn't know the Savior already. But on the outside chance, a person is only going to become a Christian if they understand this about themselves. We have to come before God. And by the way, for those of you that are witnessing, you have to explain. You've got to acknowledge what you are. I'm talking to the non-Christian now. You've got to understand that you deserve hell and nothing more than that. We all do. That's part of the gospel. People have to understand the horrible situation in which they find themselves without a Savior. And they need to humbly come before God and say, "You're right, God. It's what I deserve. But please don't give it to me." And flee to Jesus. And this humility, I'm not talking about self-loathing here, but this humility, this proper estimation of what is and isn't, what does and doesn't commend us to God, I'll put it that way, that's an important part of even the Christian approaching God. We must never approach God with a sense of entitlement, with a sense of God owes me something. Yes, we're His children. He loves us. We are forgiven. We are heaven-bound. We're royal sons and daughters. And that's wonderful. But we always have to remember that has nothing to do with me in terms of my innate commendability to God. It's simply because God has willed to be merciful to me and made me His child that this is true of me, and that I can approach God and know that He will listen to me, even though He's busy working up and keeping Alpha Centauri spinning, or whatever it is up there, you know, or Andromeda Galaxy. We can learn from this woman's deep humility and looking away from herself for her comfort, not to herself. And we need to approach God, I think, it's clear, with similar humility and proper self-assessment, I'll put it that way. This woman's faith was not only deeply humble, it was a faith, she possessed faith in Jesus' power to deliver her daughter from the spiritual forces of wickedness. She believed that Jesus could do that. This is evident from the haste with which she came to see Jesus, and also her persistent pleading with Jesus. First of all, the haste with which she approached Him. She had heard reports of Jesus' ability to cast out demons, and she believed those reports. And so she was convinced that Jesus could, in fact, deliver her own daughter from the demon which possessed her. And so we read in Mark 7:25 that she rushed out, I'm paraphrasing now, but rushed out to find Him. She didn't just go, "Oh, maybe He could help." No, it was a urgency in her, you see, which points to her belief in His power to actually do it. And her belief in Jesus' power to heal was also evident in her persistence of her pleading with Jesus that we read of in Mark 7:26, the latter half of the verse. Jesus does not, and then Matthew tells us in this account here, that Jesus does not respond to her first plea for help. You'll notice, look back at the text. She pleads there in verse 22. Then the disciples interject their opinion on the matter. And then Jesus says in verse 24, He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is tantamount to a, "Why should I heal you?" And instead of giving up after hearing those words from Jesus and slinking off, if you will, with the thought that Jesus, there's no hope, rather than doing this, she continues to beg. She continues to beg Him to have mercy upon her daughter because she is convinced that He has the power to cast out her demon. That she is more powerful than the forces, He is more powerful than the forces of wickedness that afflict her daughter, however old she was. And once again, we can learn from this Canaanite woman's belief, her belief in the power of God to grant her requests. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find myself praying prayers that I don't always believe that it's very really possible that they could be answered with a yes. Sometimes when I pray for Joy or for Peggy or Melita, I find it really hard to think that that's going to happen. And it might not happen. So far it hasn't. We all know that. But it could, you see. God has no problems allowing Joy to do jumping jacks She has no problems doing that. And we got to approach him believing he can do anything he wants to, as long as it's not contrary to his will. And we need to pray believing that. And also, at the same time, acknowledging, God, your will be done. It's what's best, even if it's a no. But we've got to pray with trusting hearts, convinced of his power to grant our requests. We need to pray with persistence. Think of the persistent widow. I won't bother reading it, but it's over in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. She kept pleading and would not give up. And the point of that story is the need to persist in praying for things we desire from the Lord. And I think it's commended to us, we can and we should claim the promises of God as we pray. Point to scriptures and say, Lord, you have said this. Would you please, and apply it to your situation? Another point about praying persistently, we must never pray for things that we know are contrary to God's will. That's kind of a no-brainer. But as you pray and keep praying for things that God hasn't said yes or no to definitively, your persistence in praying and mine honors God. Why? Well, it honors him because it displays faith in his power, as I just mentioned, to heal, that he can do, he can move mountains if he so chooses. And also it displays faith in that wisdom that I mentioned to you regarding the timing of his answer and also the nature of the answer, if it's a yes or a no or a wait. If we persist, we're showing faith. It honors him as we do that. And so we're to pray as this woman did and as the woman before the unjust judge did, with persistence. And by the way, this text also reminds us, I think, in terms of modern day application, who was this woman praying for? She was praying for her afflicted daughter, her spiritually oppressed daughter. This is a reminder to us parents that we need to be diligently praying for our children, for their deliverance from evil. Evil forces that afflict them, or maybe wishing to afflict them, perhaps have not, perhaps have. And we need to pray, Lord, please deliver my child. Protect my child. And we parents have an obligation to pray that way regularly for our kids. This woman's faith also was faith not only in Jesus' power to deliver, but it was also faith in Jesus' willingness to deliver her daughter. She believed. It's quite evident from the way she interacts with him. She believed that Jesus felt compassion for suffering souls like her daughter. She believed he was a compassionate Messiah. Otherwise, she would have, again, simply given up when he failed to say yes the first time. But her belief that he was a compassionate Messiah motivated her, that and her belief in his power to get the job done, those two things motivated her to keep begging him for help. Why else would she keep begging if she didn't think he might say yes eventually? She believed he was a compassionate. And of course, if she knew as much as she did about Jesus, she knew some of the Old Testament prophecies. She knew that the Messiah was going to be a healer of the afflicted. And not just within the boundaries of Israel, by the way. Interestingly, this woman also finds additional reason to believe Jesus may be willing to grant her request in his comparison of her with a pet dog in a Jewish household. How is that? Well, after hearing Jesus say, first let the children eat all they want, that's recorded over in Mark's account. After hearing Jesus say that, first let the children eat all they want, she, this Canaanite woman, rightly concludes that although God and Jesus, God in Jesus, intends to offer the blessings of Jesus' ministry to the Jews first, that phrase, Jesus' phrasing of his response there, she knew that non-Jews would eventually be recipients of those same blessings. Jesus implied that in that response to her. Let the children, first let the children eat all they want. See, that's implied. So armed with that belief, that and that ray of hope in Jesus' response to her, she then tries to convince Christ to make God's planned future blessing of the Gentiles available to her and her daughter ahead of time. even if only by way of exception. And of course, we know what happened. She succeeds in persuading him. And he grants her petition right away, at once. This woman also trusted in Jesus' worthiness. Trustworthiness. She trusted him in this, that he was worthy of her trust. She obviously knew that she could believe whatever he told her. This is again evident, and this is evident in part from her decision to depart from Jesus and return home immediately after he'd told her, "Your daughter's been delivered." Over in Mark's account, that's more evident in Mark chapter. It is evident there, not here in Matthew, but Mark 7:29-30. She, upon hearing, "Your daughter, let it be done for you as your wish," she hightails it out of there. Because she expects, you see, the answer that he just said. He's worthy of my trust. If he said it's done, it's done. This woman had great faith. And Jesus honors that faith by granting her request. Her faith is in stark contrast to the willful unbelief exhibited by the scribes and the Pharisees in the passage that we covered last time we were here. We read of their hardness of heart, evident in verses 12 through 14. I won't bother reading it now. But the point is, Here these are Jewish religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church. And they are offended by Jesus' words. And they mock Jesus. They don't believe he's the Messiah. Actually, they do, but they won't acknowledge it. And that you have that, these evil men, and then this Canaanite. The despicable Canaanite. And her faith is great and their faith doesn't exist. And they're going to hell and she's going to heaven. Unless east of the Sea of Galilee. And this again is another region full of Gentiles. Filled with Sea of Galilee. And this again is another region full of Gentiles. Filled with Gentiles. Again, this is another region full of Gentiles. And this region of Decapolis, it's here that Jesus resumes his healing ministry. And let's read it. Verse 30. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled. This is a very pretty extensive list. Lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. The vast majority, if not all of those people who were healed that day, were Gentiles. And he decided to go there. And he decided, as God, of course, that this was going to happen. He was going to minister to lots of Gentiles and heal lots of Gentiles. It was a very intentional and deliberate decision on his part. And what was the result of this healing bonanza, shall we say, in Gentile Decapolis? Verse 31. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They marveled. The Jewish leaders scoffed. Not only did they marvel at the divine power that was at work in Jesus, we read, and I purposely left off the last phrase in verse 31, and they glorified, it doesn't just say God, it says the God of Israel. This is a precursor, this Gentile praise of the God of Israel is a precursor to what would happen in the not too distant future from this point in time, following the resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the church's doors were blown open by God. And Gentiles would now be worshiping in mass the God of Israel. And by the way, who is Israel? It's not principally the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is spiritual. It includes Jews, yes, and Gentiles. And this bespeaks the divine intention to bless all sorts of people. And by the way, there's still some more people out there that he intends to bless. Otherwise, he'd be here now. We need to go and tell him, folks. We have the truth. People are dying. And no, we are not to feel responsible for every last non-Christian's hearing the gospel from us. But I just read Ezekiel. Early in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a special case, but there's a principle there. He said, don't let the blood be on. We've got to tell as many people as we can without beating them over the head. Without demanding that they see, you know, sit there in front of us and listen to us, shaking their lapels. We need to tell them. And we need to look for opportunities and pray for opportunities, because everybody needs the God of Israel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we are the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, who trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. How grateful we are that you opened the doors of your church, of the covenant community that we spoke of this morning, that all the world might be blessed by you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you so much for including us in that number. We ask that you would bring many more around us, in our families, at our place of work, in our neighborhoods, to know you, Lord Jesus, as we know you. And would you please give us opportunities to tell them and the courage to speak up. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now God's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.